Well, it's good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles and open to John chapter 20, as was read earlier for us, verses 24 through 31 will be our focus this morning. We're coming, as I have said, to the end of this book, this gospel. This is a book that has focused us on Christ. It has nourished my own soul. I hope it's done the same for you as we have had so much attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his work and his life, and it's just been a rich study as we now come to these closing verses of chapter 20. This is actually, what you're going to look at this morning, is actually the completion of the main content of the book of John. We would say that the first 18 verses of the book of John were a prologue, and most commentaries would agree that chapter 21 is an epilogue, a prologue, 18 verses at the beginning that connect Christ to his pre-incarnation, that connect Christ to eternity past. These verses in chapter 21, and I'll talk more about this next week, the verses in that section are going to connect Christ to the future of the church, as he makes further appearances to his disciples. But this morning, in terms of main content, most would agree that this is where the book of John, in terms of content, would end. It does not mean that chapter 21 was added later or something like that. That's not true. Ever since the book was passed around, chapter 21 has always been there. But in terms of the wording and the terms of some of the things that we see in chapter 21, we're led to believe that that too is an epilogue, just like we had a prologue to the book. So we're in chapter 20 this morning, these verses in 24 through 31. We're looking at once again at the resurrection of Christ. We're looking at what happened in the very beginning verses of this chapter when Christ has appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to the disciples, and today he's going to appear to Thomas, and that is how this book will, this section will end. You know what is amazing? It is amazing that the disciples were so surprised at the resurrection of Jesus, that he had risen, and he had said so much about it. But I want to show you just before we get started into this content, I want to take you back to, go to Genesis 5:24. Very early in Scripture, they were taught, they were Old Testament students themselves, they would have been taught this, that the soul is immortal. The immortality of the soul. The person lives on. The human spirit lives on. There is something after death. And you see this in Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He did not die. God just took him. Now, that does not prove resurrection, but from the very beginning, life from this life was a biblical doctrine. There is life after this life. Disciples would have known immortality, at least. God took Enoch, and he lived somewhere else. Elijah, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind, taken up to heaven, a similar immortality of the soul. No longer here, but he goes to be with God. Went somewhere else, basically. You see with David, when his child died in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the child died and he had been mourning for days when the child was sick, and when it became apparent and once the child was dead, he said this in 2 Samuel 12:23, "But now he has died, why should I continue fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." He believed that his child was going to go someplace where he would one day see his child again. That's in 2 Samuel 12:23. Those don't prove resurrection, but they do speak of the immortality of the spirit, of the soul. Look at Job chapter 19, however, and this is when we see resurrection more specifically. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. Job says this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet," notice, "from my flesh I shall see God." It will be destroyed, but there will be, "from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." Go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. The prophet says, "Your dead will live. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Go one chapter back to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7. "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations." This is referring to death shrouds. This is referring to the cloth that would be put over the dead person's corpse as a covering. It's saying he will remove the shrouds. He will remove the wrappings of the body that were put there for burying. That's what he is saying in verse 7. He will swallow up, verse 8 says, death for all time. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth." And so disciples and Old Testament believers had these verses regarding resurrection. Notice in Daniel chapter 12, turn over to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says this, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." The theme of the book of Daniel is no matter how bad it gets, God's going to rescue his people, and even in resurrection. So the Old Testament taught the immortality of the human spirit, and that one day that spirit will be reunited with a resurrected body. And that's a blessing for believers. That's a hope for believers. But that is absolutely frightening for unbelievers. The fact that we go someplace else when we leave this body. When we die, we go someplace else. For the believer, that's tremendous hope. Paul says, "For me to die is gain. It's gain because I go into the presence of Christ. For the unbeliever, it's everlasting contempt, separated from God for eternity." But the soul does live forever. The question is, where will your soul live? Look at John 5:21. Turn over to the book of John, chapter 5, verse 21. These are things that the disciples would have heard earlier in the ministry of Christ. He says in verse 21 of John chapter 5, "For just as the Father raises the dead," notice that, "raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Go to verse 28, same chapter, down to verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," verse 29, "and will come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Remember in John 11 when Martha is mourning and weeping over her brother Lazarus, who's died and in the tomb. And Jesus comes and speaks to her, and she makes these comments to Jesus, that she knows that one day he will rise in the resurrection on that final day. Yes, I believe he will live again. I believe he will be risen from the dead at that final day. And so the disciples were expecting a resurrection. New Testament Jews were, during the time of the New Testament, were expecting a resurrection. These Jews knew there would be one day. You know what it was? They weren't expecting it on the third day. They're expecting it on the final day, but they weren't expecting it on the third day. That seems to be the shock that they're expressing. They should not have been surprised in a real sense, because Jesus had predicted it over and over, as we have seen in past weeks. John 2, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking of his own body. They didn't know it then, but later they realized, well, that's what he was talking about. In Matthew chapter 12, the people say, hey, show us a sign. He says to them, you are a generation that's evil, because all you do is ask for signs. He says, you will see no other sign except the sign of Jonah, which was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. In Matthew 16, turn there. Matthew 16, verse 21. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus said this. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Within three verses, he says it twice. And they were deeply grieved. So Jesus did teach it. Even on the very night of his arrest, as he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them, we saw that in Matthew 26:30. Even at the tomb, when they're looking for his body in the tomb, the angel says to them, he is not here. He is risen, just like he said he would. And so you say, how did they not get it? And I would say this. I would say there was a shock of the third day, for sure. I would say also that there was a dullness. And anybody that reads the Bible or studies the Bible or has their devotions with the Bible knows that there are times when God just brings to life certain things that he says in his word. That it takes God working and revealing things through his word to us. There are times when a verse, I may read it or hear it, and I've heard it over and over again, but all of a sudden I go through maybe something in life and I go, oh, that's what he's talking about. Oh, I understand better now. The revelation that's needed for a believer, I think, would be certain on this as well. Our eyes have to be opened. And we see that over and over again. Their eyes were opened, and oh, this is Jesus I'm talking to. Oh, that was Jesus I just saw. And so there's a certain truth in that, that their eyes had to be opened. And if we, in 2025, see better than they did, it's just because he's given us more grace in the progress of progressive revelation. It's all by God's grace, that we would have an understanding that they did not have. So it takes God's gracious intervention to understand God's word. And he opens the eyes after the resurrection, and that's what we've been seeing in these weeks since we saw the resurrection take place at the beginning of John chapter 20. And they believed there was going to be a final resurrection one day. They just were kind of shocked at the third day. Well, John chapter 20, we have seen that Jesus did open the eyes of several on that very day, the day he rose. On Easter Sunday, He, in John 20, 16, Mary Magdalene, back to John 20, Mary Magdalene in verse 16 of John 20, there were some other women near the tomb, Matthew 28 says, Jesus appeared to. Cleopas and a friend on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Peter, we're told, had a private appearance by Christ in Luke 24. We're told about that. And then last week, we saw Sunday evening, the day of the resurrection. That evening, the disciples, 10 of them, are gathered, and Jesus comes through the locked doors and appears to them. We saw that last time in verses 19 through 23. Their eyes were opened, and they all agreed. Verse 19 of chapter 20, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." That was the appearance of the fifth appearance on that day. And now we're talking about a different context. We're talking about a week later as we come to our passage this morning. And the sixth appearance, but it's going to take place 1 week later. Notice in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." You'll read Thomas's name in the Synoptic Gospels, then Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll read his name in the list of the disciples, the list of the apostles. But only in John do we find out more information about Thomas. We meet Thomas in John chapter 11 when Jesus is telling them that he is going to return to Jerusalem. And they all know Jerusalem is not the place he should be going. They all know that Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Jesus to be going. They don't like you there. Why are you going to go there? Jesus says, "I'm going there." And Thomas makes the statement, "Well, I guess we might as well all just go with him and die." Kind of his attitude about it. But he was willing to go. We might all just go along with him. We see him in John 14, 5 say something when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Thomas jumps into the discussion. Jesus says, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Thomas jumps in and says, "How will we know the way? How will we know the way? We don't know the way." And then we meet Thomas again here in John 20, verses 19 through 23. In these verses in 19 through 23 and all the way down to verse 31, where the group has gathered for the Passover and he is not there. And why he is not there, we don't know. And maybe he's grieving, possibly. Maybe he is with family and friends. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. He could have been there. We don't know the reason. We don't know why he was not there. But his absence sets up one of the most incredible statements that was ever made in the Bible about Christ. It sets it up in verse 28. You see it there. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." That's an incredible statement, full of theology, that Thomas declares in sort of the capstone of the book of John, right there, that statement, "My Lord and my God." It's no accident that John ends with this account. It's no accident that John ends with these words by Thomas. And Thomas not being there the week before sets up this scene right here. The disciples tried to tell Thomas. They knew he wasn't there the week before. And verse 25 tells us the other disciples were saying to him, imperfect tense, were continually saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." "Thomas, you weren't there. We saw him." "We have seen the Lord." "You were not there that night." Trying to convince him, repeating it over and over again. But you get this emphatic statement by Thomas. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I will never believe. "Unless I have concrete proof, I will never believe. Show me." Show me. You guys don't understand. The imagination can play tricks on you. You could have been having a hallucination. You want to see him so bad, and it could have been just something that you hallucinated on. He wants it so badly himself, and he's quite willing to believe, but he must see it. He must see the scars in the hand. He must put his fingers in the place of the nails. He must put his fist in his side. He must have those three tests satisfied before he is going to believe. And you know, you cannot be too hard on Thomas. He's been called Doubting Thomas. He's got that label forever because of this. But the others all doubted. The others were all skeptics at one point, until proof was brought to them. So you can't just say that about Thomas. He might have been melancholy, as some have tried to say. He might have been pessimistic, as some have tried to say. And those are maybe all true of his personality. But the point is, none of them were quick to jump on it until they saw it. They didn't believe the women's report when they first came. They thought there was something questionable about all of that. So we cannot be too hard on him. He just wants the risen Christ. He wants the risen Christ to have some kind of physical continuity with the Jesus he saw on the cross. Handprint, nails in the hands, a spear in the side. I got to see that. I got to see that that's the same Jesus you're talking about. I got to see those things. And so he's asking for that kind of proof. Verse 26. After 8 days, that's an idiomatic term. That's the way Jews would talk about a week later. 8 days, a week later, a week later after Easter, basically. That's how the Jews would reckon their calendar after 8 days. It brings us to the following Sunday from the previous verses. It would be the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They're still in Jerusalem. That's the reason they're still there. They would have gone to Galilee by now because Jesus had told them to go there. But they haven't left yet because the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's a feast that came directly after Passover. It was connected. So they'd stay 7 more days. And they're still behind locked doors. You see that in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Exact same scene as we saw in 19 through 23 last week in the previous verses. It's the last same situation where they're in a locked room behind locked doors, frightened of the Sanhedrin, afraid for their lives. Thomas is brooding and reluctant and unconvinced. "I believe when I see." And we have the same appearance, same kind of appearance, Jesus appearing, coming through these walls, fully knowing everything that Thomas has just said. We're fixing to see that. But Jesus comes into the room, says, "Peace be with you," and just like he said before. Everything is the same as last week, except Thomas is there right now. You know, the whole book of John has been about putting the human race into two drawers, those who believe and those who do not. And Jesus is like a rock in the middle, and he's sort of the dividing line. And people go one way or they go the other way. Jesus is the dividing line of all humanity, those who reject him and those who believe in him. That is, he is center to everything. And John has made that issue clear throughout this gospel, that there are those who believe and there are those who reject. And Thomas is like that right now. He is suspended between two categories, belief and unbelief. And where will he end up? Verse 27. Then Jesus, then he, said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." See, Jesus knew what Thomas had been saying. He knows all things. He knew about Thomas's skepticism. He knew the three tests that Thomas was putting out there for him to complete and prove himself by. And this is interesting how God just humbles us in this way at times. We throw things out there, and God takes our demands, checks off the box, and says, "Now what are you going to do?" But Jesus is patient with him. He's compassionate with him. He's a weak disciple, and he meets him right where he is. Here's the scar. Put your finger in it. Put your fist in my side. See these things. He says all of that, and it's so overpowering as he confronts the skeptic with this evidence and overpowering all his doubts, all his arguments. And I just say this to you. When God shows up to save someone, he just drives over the top of your doubts. Now, I'm going to compare this to our situation in the day in which we live and the time in which we live. But for Thomas, this was a visual seeing and bringing about believing. We don't have that. For us, it's believing is seeing. So I'll show you as we go through this passage. But for Thomas, this was the opportunity that he had to see that he might believe. C.S. Lewis, I heard about this, and I do not recall this chapter. I'm trying to remember this chapter, but I recall this from a commentator called Checkmate. This is where you have no other boxes to go, places to go on a chessboard. You know the moves. Thomas, you have no other moves. There's the evidence. They're the three tests you put out there. There's the evidence for them. It's all been answered. Now what are you going to do? You have no place else to go. You have no other excuse. You have no other thing that you can say. Another place to move to. And he makes a statement at the end of that, verse 27, "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And there are two possible ways you can state that. Maybe three. The way it's there, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing," is one way. It could also say, "Do not be an unbeliever, but a believer." You could say that. Or you could say, "Stop doubting and believe." Or you could say, "Stop unbelieving and show yourself to be a believer." Any of those are possible. I think the point is the same. Move from your unbelief to belief. Move from your unbelief to belief. He has been a loyal disciple. He has been a loyal disciple up to this point, loyal to the Jesus who went to the cross. But that is not the complete picture. As so far as he understood him, it would not be in a distinct Christian sense to deny the resurrection. You can't deny the resurrection to be a believer. You must believe that God raised him from the dead and that he's alive. And so he says, stop being unbelieving, but believing. And the response is incredible. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And there's the word "my" each time. It's a personal confession. It's faith in the resurrection of Christ. It's faith in the revelation of who Jesus is. It's the most, this skeptic now believes. A statement is sort of the capstone, like I said, of the entire book of John. He's used statements like this before. John has used statements like this before to declare truths about Christ. You may recall John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." Chapter 1 of John. Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." The woman at the well, "You are a prophet." Nicodemus, "You are sent from God," in chapter 3. Man born blind said, if he's not from God, who else could do these things? John chapter 9. Martha says, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." That was John 11. John 20, Mary Magdalene says, "I have seen the Lord." And now Thomas, sort of the culmination of the gospel, "My Lord and my God." This is where John has been taking us throughout the book of John. to that statement, because that is Christianity right there. My Lord and my God. It's not just a chronological event. It just sums up the entire theme and the entire purpose of the book. And what's more, we should note this, that Jesus accepts this from Thomas. You're calling me Lord and you're calling me God. Jesus accepts that. He doesn't say, oh no, I'm just an angel sent from God, like the angel in the book of Revelation does when John bowed down to worship the angel. It's not like that. He accepted Thomas's worship because that is who he is. He is my Lord and my God. He is Lord and he is God. You know, Jesus was always concerned about the glory of God. He was always concerned that the glory of God be upheld. He would be always concerned that something would undermine the glory of God. He was always concerned that the glory of God would somehow be hindered or kept from people. If obviously, that's not the issue here. If he thought for 1 minute that he did not deserve what he was being said about him, he would have, for the protecting of the glory of God, said something. But no, he doesn't have to do that because he is God. He is full deity. He is equal to God. He is God. He is God in human flesh. And if it had been any other way, he would have never accepted these words from Thomas, because he is the eternal Son, the creator of all things. He is God. Very important. Very important. Many detractors of Christianity say that Jesus never said he was God. And I'll point those out in a moment. But here he makes this claim by simply accepting the worship for being God. He allows Thomas to say that and without correction, because it's true. Then notice what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? That could be a question or it could be a statement. Either way, it doesn't really matter. There's no question marks and periods and things like that in Greek, so you have to sort of tell by the context of it. But because you have seen me, have you believed? Statement or have you believed? Question. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. Think about it. What's going to happen? There are going to be many people in a few days that are going to believe and not had Thomas's experience, not had the disciples' experience, not had Mary Magdalene's experience, not even had the 500's experience that with the Great Commission is made in Matthew 28. There are going to be people who are going to come along and who are going to believe, have never seen the resurrected Christ. There are people throughout the history of the church that have never seen the resurrected Christ. He says, Thomas, you saw me and you believed. Blessed are those who will not have your experience. Blessed are those who will not have not seen me and who will believe. They will believe, yet they will not have demanded evidence that was given to you. They will not have tangible evidence like you had. They will not have the benefit of seeing the resurrected Christ. I want you to think about Luke 16. You don't have to turn there. Luke 18, the parable. I'm not sure if I got the right reference on that, but the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember how that parable went? The rich man is in Hades, in the fire of Hades, suffering torment. And he cries out to Father Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers. Send him back to my brothers to warn them not to come to this place. Send him back. Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom, send Lazarus back to warn them, because surely they will believe if they see someone risen from the dead. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. They have the words of God. That's all they need. If they don't believe them, they're definitely not going to believe some experience either. They're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead. And I think that is the message for us today, because faith does not come by, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes because we hear the Word of God. Faith comes by the proclamation of the Word of God. Faith does not come by seeing. Belief, to believe is to see. It's totally opposite of what we think. Give me all this evidence. Give me all this proof. No, it is the Spirit of God working, the Spirit of God working through His Word to open blind eyes, to bring people to faith, the eyes of faith to see and believe. It's the Spirit of God working in those who hear the truth, and He opens their eyes and gives them the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. He gives them that gift, and they believe. That's us. That's how we know. That's how we believe. That's where our faith is based on, what the Spirit of God has done in us in bringing us to salvation by faith, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We heard it, and we had faith. We heard it because the Word of God, because the Spirit of God reported it to our hearts. The Spirit of God made it alive in our hearts. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. That's 1 Peter 1:8. So by grace you have been saved. By grace your eyes were opened. By grace the eyes of faith were given to you. Our faith does not come by sight. Understand that. That is what Jesus is saying to Thomas. People in the future, people even in the near future, at Pentecost and other places, are going to believe without the benefit of having seen me like you saw me. And this is going to be the Spirit that opens their eyes to do that. And Jesus then ends this, or excuse me, John then ends this chapter by capitalizing on Thomas's words. You see the word therefore in verse 30? It's connected to what we've just seen in Thomas's words and what Jesus has just said. Therefore, many other signs also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, there's some signs that have been written in this book. Those are going to be things that people are going to believe or reject. Therefore, just connects it to what has just been said and just answers the question of others in the future and how they would come to believe. And he summarizes the whole gospel. He says signs. He doesn't give every sign. Go down to verse 25 of chapter 21. Verse 25 of chapter 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John says, I have put signs in this book. I have put some signs that tell you who Jesus is. I have recorded some signs in this gospel. And he says, I've recorded them for this purpose. You see in verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I have put these signs in this book. And as we've gone through the book of John, I've showed you basically there were seven signs in the book of John. Seven signs with the prologue, after the prologue to where we are right now. They were public miracles of Jesus that Jesus recorded, excuse me, that John recorded to attest to the deity of Christ. He started the whole Gospel of John out by saying He is the Word is God, the Word was God, the Word is God, the Word is the Creator, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the prologue. He starts out with all of those things. And then in between the prologue and this the end of chapter 20, we have seven signs that have been given to attest to the deity of Christ. Chapter 2, he turned water into wine. Chapter 4, he healed the official's son. Chapter 5, he healed the paralytic by the pool. Chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. Chapter 6, he walked on water. Chapter 9, he healed the blind man. Chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And those are the signs that John chose. And on top of it all, his death and his resurrection here in chapter 19 and 20. And what was his criteria in choosing those signs? Look, there's more he could have written, but he chose those signs. Why did he do that? For the very purpose he said, I just read to you in verse 31, these signs, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These give enough truth, John is saying, for you to believe. These signs give enough evidence for you to believe. These have been communicated to you throughout this gospel, John is saying. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. You understand that. Christ simply means he's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the Messiah would be a priest. He would be a mediator. He would be one who would take us to God. He would be a priest in the sense also that he was the sacrifice. He was a king. John 18:37. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "You have said correctly. I am a king." He is a prophet because he spoke God's words to us. Prophet, priest, and king. He's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, proven over and over again throughout John's gospel. Son of God, he's calling the Son of God. My Lord and my God. John says, I want you to know, Thomas's words say it clearly, I want you to know that he is God. His conception, no human father. God was his father. The angel in Luke chapter 1 says to Mary, the angel says, the power of the Most High will be upon you, and you will bring forth a child, and that child will be called the Son of God. He'd be a king from David's line, 2 Samuel 7. He would be a king who would be treated like God's son, Psalm 89. He's the second person of the Trinity. I don't have time to take you to every text, but 1:1, 1:18, 5:18, 8:24, 8:28, 8:58, 10:30, 13, 14, 7, all speak that and say that Jesus is God. That's a lot of evidence, recorded evidence, and yet there are skeptics today that say Jesus never claimed to be God. They say that that idea came later in history. Of the church. Somebody just imposed that name on him. John says, no, I was there. I was an eyewitness to these things. I saw these things. I recorded these things so that you might believe that he is God. Only God could reconcile us to himself. And you know, factual information is not enough. You can look at the book of John and you can say, well, that's good facts, good Bible facts, good Bible information. John doesn't want you to leave it there. John has said, I've said all of these things so that it'll bring about a verdict in your heart, a verdict in your life. You've heard me say for 20 chapters now, you've heard me write for 20 chapters proving these things. What is your verdict? Do you believe or you not believe? Which drawer are you in? Which way has the rock turned you? Away from Christ or towards Christ? Away from God or toward God? To heaven or to hell? What's the choice? What's your verdict on that? What is your choice on that? You must believe it. The factual information is not enough, John says in this verse. It's about you reading it. It's about you believing it. It's not about you having a Thomas experience. It's not about that. You remember when Peter in 1 Peter, He said, we have a word more sure. He said, I don't even count my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as sure as the Word of God, the written Word of God. I don't have their experiences, but I have the Word of God. The Word of God is more sure. The Word of God is what's been presented to you and to me in the book of John, and we're being called to a verdict. If you've sat through this study of John, nobody in this room has been here every Sunday. I've preached it, I guarantee you that. I've been here, but I don't know that y'all have all been here. But the point is, you've heard enough of it. You've heard enough of it to know what John composed it for, and you understand the issue that's before us. So, if you don't know Christ, John says, believe in him. Believe in him. I've written all this so that you might believe. Put your faith and your trust in him. Church history tells us that Thomas, I just came across this in commentary, but he went to India. It's believed that he went to India. He took the gospel all the way to India. This is church history. This is nowhere in the Bible does it say this, but there was a monument. There's a monument in India today in Madras, India, the St. Thomas Cathedral Basilica. It's pretty much always been known in India that Thomas was the one that brought Christianity to that country. So that just interesting note. All the other disciples could have interesting notes about their history as well, but that's Thomas. Doubting Thomas, skeptical Thomas believed, and he's in heaven today, rejoicing, my Lord and my God. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this truth. Thank you, Father, for your words that edify and build us up, God, that cause us to be humbled, cause us to reflect on the person of Christ, the work of Christ. There is no greater name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's no other message from heaven on how a man can be saved than through Jesus Christ. The world's got all its theories. The world's got all its philosophies. The world's got all its approaches to God. There's only one way to God. John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to God but through me. All other roads lead down the broad path, lead down the path of destruction, lead to hell, eternal hell, apart from the presence of God. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can save us from the wrath of God that we all deserve, because he took that wrath for us when he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. And to prove that it took, to prove that it really worked, that the cross worked, he was raised from the dead. And we rejoice in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.